Mitch called me yesterday, and he said,
"Hello, Justin."
And I thought about just saying, "Yeah, I got it, man. Don't worry about it," you know, which I should have, because of course he was asking me to do the lesson today, and he was very gracious and he knew, you know, he feels bad. He doesn't want to do this to people, and at the last minute. And so he already had the notes together. As you notice, they were already in the back here. I think up here somewhere is even a thumb drive that he left for me so I could use the overheads. And he had it all in all the ducks in a row. And I said to him, you know, that's great. And I thanked him for it. And I said, I'm probably going to do like David with Saul's armor, though, and go off and do my own thing, right? Because I wasn't really sure. Sometimes it's just easier for me to put something together that's been bouncing around in my head anyway, and then they can come out. So we were in Lancaster when he called, and we were headed home, and I had all these ideas, and I started going down this one path, and he sent via an email what the lesson was going to be, and I opened it up, and I said, oh, well, that's kind of down the lines I was going to go anyway. So I decided that we will sort of do what the lesson is today. I'll let you know when we kind of diverge. There's a few places where I'm going to go someplace a little bit different. And he may almost wish that I didn't put on part of the armor, but rather that I had just gone off and done a completely different thing. And if he does wish that, then he may just be giving this to you again next week. I don't know. But anyway, so this is lesson 22 in the Foundations of Christian Living series, and it's called Man's Problem and God's Plan. And really that worked out very nicely for where I wanted to head anyway, so we will kind of go down this path. The opening passage here at the top of your notes is Psalms 8, 4 through 5. It says, "What is man that thou rememberest him, or the son of man that thou art concerned about him? Thou hast made him for a little while lower than the angels." And right in the first sentence of the notes, Mitch kicks in with, many people feel that they are all right with God. Many people feel that they are all right with God. And I'm struck by this because lately this is one of the things that's been turning over in my head, is the fact that many people do think they're all right with God. And one of these days I want to do a full lesson on this, but it seems to me that If you go to Matthew 9 and you look at the passage where Jesus is talking about the fact that the Pharisees come to him and they say, you know, why are you eating with sinners and tax collectors? He says, I didn't come to call the righteous, I came to call sinners to repentance. And of course, the answer is not that the Pharisees don't need repentance, right? The answer is that they don't think they do. They don't think they need to repent. Now, it seems that Phariseeism works in two directions to me. See, because you can call yourself righteous by adding on things, in other words, saying, I'm doing these good stuff, right? You can point to the things you're doing as though you're achieving righteousness like that. That's what I would, just to coin a term, call additive Phariseeism, as though you're adding to yourself, right? And that's kind of the most common thing we talk about, right? Because the Pharisees had determined that they were doing these good things, okay? And Jesus tells stories about them. They kept the Sabbath and they washed their hands at the right times, and they did the different sacrifices at the right times, and they had all these little rules that they kept. So that's the type of Phariseeism we talk in one direction, but the Pharisees also had another direction as well, and that's the one that seems to me most Americans have right now, which is what I would call subtractive Phariseeism. In other words, I have to reduce my sin load somehow, so I find a way to redefine what sin is and pull the sins off, okay? Add good, pull off the bad, right? There's two directions here. And it seems to me that if you look around you, you can kind of see Americans doing that, right? You can kind of see the way our culture's gone this way. And everybody does think that they are all right with God. And it's amazing. You'll see people who think they're all right with God, and they have things that, I mean, if we were talking about Israelites under the old law, there'd just be rocks. They'd looking around for a rock to stone people with. I mean, we're not talking about menial little sins here. Look at what, for just as an example, just go with me for a second. Look at the word fornication. Right? One of the heinous sins of the Old Testament. Lots of mention of picking up rocks, right? Lots of stoning mentions when fornication is brought up in the old law. And yet, with our culture now, we've turned fornication into something just everybody does, right? And so we've kind of dumbed it down, okay? Well, that's what I would call subtractive Phariseeism, right? I've got this problem, I've got this sin, but I've managed to cut it off, right? By dumbing it down, by defining it to nothing, okay? And that's what people do, okay? So they figured out how to make themselves okay. They figured out how to feel that they're all right with God. Like it says in the notes, they believe that they're good people. They believe that way, of course, because they've redefined what the word good means, okay? And like, you know, Bill Clinton said, it depends on what your definition of the word is, right? So if you change the definition of the word good, then anybody can be good, okay? And that's really the way that we've gone. Now, like Mitch says here, what they do not know is that God originally created man far better than he is now. God conceived man in his own image. Okay, that's referring to Genesis, of course, 1, when man is created, God creates man in his own image. And it says, intending that man's thinking and behavior should be in accordance with the high standard of divine law. Now, this is one of my little diversion points, okay? So I've scribbled on my notes copy. And what I wrote here beside this part was, and they still fell. And they still fell. We are talking here, when we talk about Adam and Eve, we're talking about people created directly by God, right? These were people that were just born, okay, to bad parents and all of us are bad parents to some degree, right? We're all imperfect parents. And every parent who's a parent beats themselves up for things that they've done. And Adam and Eve didn't have bad parents, right? Adam and Eve were created directly by God. I mean, you read the 5th chapter of the book of Genesis, and it talks about the generations that come after Adam and Eve. Each one of these people, right, up until the flood, lives almost 1,000 years, okay? With the exception, of course, of Enoch, who's taken up, right, when he's essentially a young guy of like 300, right? We're talking about supermen is really what you're talking about, right? You're talking about people that live for 1,000 years, people that are probably stronger and smarter than we are today. And in the case of Adam and Eve, people who are without blemish of any kind, they were created directly by God. They were given one rule to follow, one law, one thing that they could break, and they broke it. They fell. They were better than we are. They had fewer rules to follow, and they still fell. And this starts off the great lesson, right, of the Old Testament. As we then drive into Genesis 1, 26, it says, well, of course, that was, let us make man in our own image. And Genesis 1, 31 says, God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. But then by Genesis 6, 5, okay, so the generations of men have come. Cain has already murdered his brother. And we get to Lamech, who says, well, if Cain murdered, then I'm going to murder 7 times, right? And I'm going to be avenged 7 times. Okay, I'm going to murder more, and that's going to make me somehow a bigger man. Okay, and then by the time we get to Genesis 6, God looks on the earth, and it says, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent, this is incredible to me, every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. It's like that word, that whole sentence has all these superlatives in it, right? Every intent was only evil continually. So you see what has happened here is these supermen are essentially, you know, they've become like super bad guys, super villains, right? They've become worse almost than we can imagine being. They've used their long lives and them being better than us, and they've discovered new ways to sin, probably which we don't even know about now. They've gone completely off the deep end in the other direction. And it doesn't get any better. It just goes on and on. In Exodus 24, of course, you know, in comes the law, right? And Moses is given the law, and he goes up onto the mountain. He goes up on a Mount Sinai. In Exodus 24:18, it says, Moses entered the cloud, and I'm diverging from the notes here. I said I would note when that happened. Moses entered the cloud and went up on the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. That seems like a long time. But you know, they're camped out, so maybe they like not having to move around as much or something. But the people, they get, it seems like Moses has gone a while. So then we hop forward to Exodus 32, okay? And in Exodus 32, 1, now these are people who are being given the law of God, right? And God is dealing with them in a very personal way, and they have these miracles that are showing up right in front of them. They've crossed the Red Sea, okay, by this point. And they've seen the plagues in Egypt. So the power of God is being revealed right in front of them. And in Exodus 32:1, it says, when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, make us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what has become of him. I like the King James because it says, as for this Moses fellow, right? It just sounds just so dismissive. As for him, we don't know what happened to him. So, Aaron, get up. Make us some gods. We need gods. We're stuck out here in the middle of the desert. We don't know what's going on to that Moses guy. He talked about this god, something, somebody. So make us some gods, right? And Aaron preaches a great lesson to them that day and tells them that they need to repent. No, he doesn't. He says, he makes them a calf, right? He says, oh, give me all your jewelry. We've got this covered. He makes them a calf. And then he says, this is the gods that have gone up before you out of Egypt. So he renders unto the calf that he just made the miracles that God has already done, bringing them up out of Egypt. This is the type of people, right? And this is God's people. This isn't the pagan nations that we're talking about. And they don't get any better. If we go into Judges 2, Judges 2, 11 through 19, it says, and the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals, and they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the people who were around them and bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them. And he sold them into the hands of their surrounding enemies so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were in terrible distress. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commands of the Lord, and they did not do so. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hands of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. They sound like small, badly behaved children, right? Who, of course, are adults, so they do a lot worse things. And this is the whole story of the book of Judges, right? So the law has come, and they've just completely forgotten it. It's just gone. Right? And if you look, of course, throughout the entire Old Testament, the story of the prophets is what? Why are the prophets sent to Israel? Are the prophets sent to Israel because Israel is good? No, the prophet gets sent to Israel to tell them that they're messing up. So over and over again, the prophets are sent, and they said, look, shape up, you know, shaking them, and then they might get a little better, or they might not, and we have this cycle that goes on and on and on. And throughout this whole time, we can just see this the constant tree of suffering that extends from Genesis chapter 3 all the way forward, right, as the supermen in the garden could not hold the one rule they were given, and as the rules multiply and the ability, it seems, of the people to hold them gets less and less and less, what we have is God who just gets more and more frustrated, okay? As it seems like there's no hope for a humanity to ever do the right thing. Now, of course, we have these biblical heroes, right, who rise up throughout the whole story, okay? You have guys like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and David and Moses and Joshua. And of course, we know the story of all these guys. They're mentioned throughout Hebrews 11, right? And these are the guys who, they're like this bright golden thread that runs through the Old Testament. And they're scary in a lot of ways. Well, maybe except for David. Because a lot of times you worry that you just can't be like these guys, right? I mean, a lot of times we don't see as much of their failures as we see of their great successes, and the fact in the face of all sorts of sin that just goes on constantly around them, when they think they're the only people left who are doing anything right like Elijah does, and God has to remind him, no, I've reserved 7,000 who haven't bowed the knee to Baal, right? But 7,000 in a nation of how many? So the minority and the remnant was always very small, right? God had a plan, it seems, throughout the Old Testament. God had a plan. Now, if you're just an unconverted Jew, right, then what do? You don't have a God with a plan. You have a God actually who's a failure, is what you actually have, if you're an unconverted Jew. If you have no New Testament to follow this up with, all you have is a God that told you you would have a temple back someday, but you don't have a temple. You just have rubble with a pagan temple built on top of where your temple ought to be, right? Thousands of years, and nothing's happened. And thousands of years, and people still fall down. Thousands of years, and there's still just evil and suffering in the world. And all the prophecies of the Old Testament, whatever came of them, the ones where God said, I'm gonna bring you a better world, and I'm gonna do good things by you. And he tells them in Ezekiel that I'm gonna replace your heart with a heart of flesh, and I'm gonna take out that heart of stone. Right? And what happened to that? And if you're an unconverted Jew, you don't have an answer. You don't have a God with a plan. You have a God with a lot of failed plans. A weak God is what you seem to have. But that's why the New Testament's there. That's why Christ is there. There was always a thread of a plan running through the Old Testament. Now, without the New Testament, it can't be seen. It can't be perceived. That's why it's called a mystery in the New Testament. And we read, of course, Peter talks about it and Paul as well, that angels longed to look in this, that the prophets of the Old Testament longed to understand what it was they were talking about. Or at least when it came to the long-range prophecy fulfillment, right? They longed to understand what on earth God was telling them. But he's like, no. He kept it secret, right? They didn't understand what they were reading. They didn't understand what they were saying, okay, in a lot of times, in a lot of ways, because they were talking about Christ and about what would happen there at the cross. Galatians 3, verse 10 says, "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." Okay? Now see, here's the interesting thing. The people knew that they couldn't keep the law, right? They knew that. The people of the New Testament did. In Acts 15:10, this is talking about the Council of Jerusalem. In Acts 15, verse 10, okay, Peter has, the Judaizers have gone back, remember? And Paul, they've dragged Paul in. And the Council of Jerusalem is trying to decide what kind of rules they're going to give to the Gentiles who are coming in. How much of the old law are they going to ask them to keep? Right? We're talking about circumcision. We're talking about all the sacrifice stuff and the ceremonies. You know, or are we just talking about less than that? And Paul's been going all over Asia, and he's been telling people they don't have to keep the old law. And it's really upsetting to some of the Jews who've been converted. So they all go in there, and they're going to figure out what to do. And Peter stands up, and he says, one of the things he says, "Now therefore," Acts 15:10, "why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear?" They all knew that was true. And when he says those words, they all agree with him, essentially. And then out of that comes the letter from James, okay, and the group in Jerusalem, from the council there. Because they know it's true. He basically pricks them in a point at which they fully understand, which is they can't keep the law. They were never able to keep the law. They weren't able to keep the law when it was one rule long, much less when it's, you know, five whole books. They can't keep the law now. They know that. They know they're completely failing to do what God told them to do. But God had a plan. So there was always this plan. Galatians 3, 23 through 24, and here we merge back on with the notes. So we're actually in section B. God's plan for redemption. He did have a plan. In Galatians 3:23 through 24, it says, "Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law." Okay? So obviously the question becomes, what is the law for? And Paul spends a lot of energy on this in Romans and Galatians. He says, "Before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith." Okay? The law was our guardian. We were kept imprisoned under it until Christ came. So there was a plan. There was a plan. But it was not a plan of more laws and more rules. It was a plan that wouldn't have made any sense, right, to the prophets who were telling people, you need to behave yourself, you need to do the right thing, and the people weren't doing it, and the people weren't doing it. And God's plan was not, I'm going to finally figure out how to make you do the right thing, right? That was not the plan. The plan was Christ crucified. The plan was the gospel. As it says in Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Amen. So the gospel is the plan of God for salvation. The gospel was always God's plan for salvation, even as he kept it alive. And as we read Hebrews 11, right, you can see that thread as the writer of Hebrews tracks it all the way through the Old Testament, tracks it from one great hero of the faith to the next. And those heroes of the faith are tracked, okay, as they relate to Christ. We find that also in Matthew, right? In the genealogies of Christ, in the places of Christ, always tying it back to that thin and narrow thread that runs through the Old Testament, showing the plan of God that culminates in the crucifixion of Jesus and his resurrection, right? Because that was always the plan. Now, you run into people nowadays who want to say things like, and this is crazy, I don't know where people come up with this, they say things like, well, you know, it was a mistake. The cross was a mistake, right? Jesus didn't mean to die. He tried to come, and he tried to make an empire, and it was like, oops, messed up. People didn't like him that much. So they put him to death. Well, God had to scramble right at that point. I mean, he hadn't really foreseen that one. He could foresee how to keep Jesus coming and on track through like 6,000 years of history, but he couldn't foresee that they would reject him. Yeah, that doesn't make any sense, right? Nor does it align with Christ's words when he says, for this I have come, right? He came for that purpose, to die on the cross. 2 Corinthians 5:21. It's one of the great passages, great substitution passages, right? 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake, he made him. The wording in this verse is so tortured. Listen to it. He made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's where you get that flip that happens, right? We go from Superman in Genesis 3, who can't keep the one rule given to them, to the only way God can save us is by giving us his righteousness, right? That's the only thing he could do at that point. Well, of course, he always planned to do this. He always understood that this had to be the plan, right? As Christ says, when the rich young man comes to him and says, oh, righteous teacher, or whatever he says to him, Christ says, wait a minute, there's nobody righteous who's God except for God, right? And this is really true. There's nobody righteous except for God. And so God, according to 2 Corinthians 5:21, gives us his righteousness and swaps our sin, right, for that. God made him who knew no sin to be sin. Not even to bear sin, like that's talked about in other places, but actually he says to be sin so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So the question is, so how does he do this, right? What is this gospel, this thing that saves us, this thing that, about which Paul says, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. What is that gospel? 1 Corinthians 15, of course, 1 through 4, is one of the most common places to go look for. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4 says, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Right? So there it is. There's the gospel. The death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus is the gospel. That's the purpose. That was the culmination. Now, when you turn back, remember we talked about the fact that as an unconverted Jew, what do you have? You have nothing. You have a God who fails in a pile of rubble over in Jerusalem. That's all you have. You have a lot of prophecies that told you about him giving you a temple. What does that mean? It doesn't mean anything. He didn't give you a temple. Right? What kind of God is that? But when you turn the whole thing around and you look at it through a lens now, you put the lens in, and that lens is the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And you put that lens in and you look back through all of history, suddenly it makes sense. Suddenly you've got this overwhelmingly powerful God who can keep his plan on track even with the devil trying to throw rocks at it the whole time, right? Even with the devil trying to throw everything off. God runs his plan all the way through terribly bad kings. He runs his plan all the way through a nation that gets sucked off into another country. They all get shipped out in exile, then they get brought back. He keeps his plan intact through all these seeming failures, through the seeming strength and victory of evil and the devil, and his own seeming weakness. He keeps his plan intact all the way through to the death of Christ, which looks like what? Yet another failure. It looks like the culmination of failure upon failure upon failure, and then epic fail right at the end. You know, like I run along and I trip and face plant right at the end. You know, right at the end, I send this guy who can do miracles, and what do? They crucify him. Boy, that's just terrible, right? And then what does God do? Now he says, okay, now I've had enough. He doesn't say I've had enough, but he says basically, now we'll talk about power. And he raises Christ from the dead, right? He raises him from the dead. And with that one act, he puts a stamp of approval on the entire life of Christ. And with that one act, he completely realigns all of history behind it, so that we understand exactly, if we read the Bible right, we understand exactly what those passages mean and why the old law was brought to us and why the prophets were telling us what they were telling us. And we as Christians have that. We have that gold nugget. We have that lens that we can look back with. That's why it's such a mistake to always come up with any idea to think about the plan of Christ and his crucifixion and resurrection as anything other than always in the plan. Anytime you try to turn it into something like, oh, well, God had to scramble at the last minute, it turns God into something weak. God is powerful enough to keep his plan on track, even through a king like Manasseh, right? Who was so bad, he finally decides, I've had enough. I'm going to eliminate Judah, right? For a while anyway, but I'll bring you all back. It'll be okay. And he does that. He has that kind of power. Galatians 3, 23 through 27. We've gone to Galatians 3 already a few times. So let's go back there and let's read a little further, right? We keep notching in on Galatians 3. We've gone in one or two verses in this latter passage. So I want to go like to the end of it, essentially. Galatians 3, 23 through 27. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. And that's where we stopped last time. But now that faith has come, now he's talking about us, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. Right? Is he talking about the whole world? No. He's talking about Christians there. Right? He's not talking about all of creation, because faith assumes a belief. Faith assumes that you look to Christ and you do what he says to do, right? So he's talking about Christians here. In Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ Jesus have put on Christ. Right there. When he's talking about the law, and he's talking about the plan, and he's talking about faith, all of a sudden he notches in baptism, right? As he essentially paints on and says, the people who are the sons of God, the people who are the sons of this new covenant, the people who are inheritors of that lens that I talked about that looks back through history, okay, and sees the plan of God being enacted correctly. Those people are the people who have been baptized into Christ. Okay, that's what marks them off. That's what makes that people. Okay, the church consists of those people who have been baptized into Christ Jesus, who have put on Christ through baptism. That theme holds throughout the entire New Testament. When we see baptism brought up, it's always a marker of an entry into the people of Jesus, into the people of Christ, an entry into the sonship that we have, right? one of these days, maybe I'd like to do a sermon as well, and something like, you know, the fact that the sonship, you are sons, you are children. Too often we hear in, you know, the mainstream media or when people talk about, they want to talk about the brotherhood of the world, right? And all these people that are also sons of God, they're not called children of God in the New Testament. The children of God are the people of the book, the people of Jesus, the people of faith, the people who've been baptized. Those people are the sons of God. Those people are children of God, not people who haven't done that. And those people who have been baptized into Christ put on Christ. And when Christ is on you now, what does God see when he looks at you? Right? Now we've come full circle. Now we've come all the way back to the beginning. Okay? Because as Eve failed in the garden, right? As Eve fell and Adam with her, as she handed the fruit to him, and it says, and her husband was there with her, and as both of them fell and then ended up blaming it on each other and on the serpent, and God saw only the failure, right? Because at that point in time, a massive gulf opened between humans and God, opened up by sin, right? No more was there, I'm walking through the garden, and then God's walking through the garden, and then he looks at me, and I look at him. No more of that, right? They got the boot, right? So now this massive gulf opens, and then we come full circle. We come all the way back around, and so for us, we close that gap, but only through the blood of Christ. Amen. Only through the blood of Christ. That's how that happens. And we put on that blood of Christ through repentance and through baptism into his people, into his covenant people. And then we maintain it through a belief in Christ. Now this is where Mitch, he will say to me, I completely skipped the last part. But God did not intend that this would be an excuse for sin, though. Right? See, this is where there has to be a corrective. Right? The fact that you are baptized into Christ Jesus, the fact that you are a son of God by someone else's righteousness, does not give you license for sin. That does not mean that we turn around and just do whatever we want because we're all okay. No. There's the description of falling away in the New Testament that we find frequently, right? If it were simply I get baptized and then I'm okay forever. No, there's a maintenance that happens. There's a thing that in the theological language is called sanctification, a continued cleansing that happens on and on as the Christian struggles with sin, continues to fall, but continues to struggle with sin. The one who doesn't struggle with sin is not a Christian. We've got to understand that. The one who doesn't struggle with sin is not a Christian. The person who says, I've been baptized and I've done what I need to do to come to Christ, but I don't struggle with sin. Right? Why should I? Christ cleansed me. That person's not a Christian. That person's fallen away. That's what that person is. They fell away awful quick if it happened right after baptism. Right? But that still is a form of falling away. No, God said in Romans 6:1, what does Paul say? He says, well, shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? And he says, may it never be, right? Because, and once again, he brings baptism in there. He says, if you've been baptized, you've died to your old self. You have died to sin. You're called upon to be a new creature, a new creation. The new creation doesn't go and wallow in the mud pit again. We came out of the mud pit, out of the dog going to its vomit, right? Out of the sewage. We came out of that. Now, what person says, I want to go back to that now? I came in to be washed. Now I'm just going to go wallow in the sewage again. Nobody. That's not the way Christianity works. No, the idea is you stay out of the sewage pit at that point. If you fall back into it because you wander around the edge, then God cleans you off again, right? But the person who goes and swims in it again, that person has fallen away. So, as we come here to the end of the lesson, and you know, one of the reasons I feel bad. Like I said, Mitch may want to just go completely over and do it again. But I ended up diverging because I said to myself, I'm going to go long in the tooth and then I won't have time to get in everything. So, but as we come to the end, we come, I think, to a notion, an understanding that our only hope as humans is to obtain the blood of Christ, isn't it? That's our only hope as human beings. Better people than us failed to keep fewer laws than we have, right? As from Genesis 3. And we are called upon to obtain that blood of Christ via a series of steps, via a belief, via a repentance, via a being baptized into his people. And when we are baptized into his people, we are covered with his blood. We are covered with that constant cleansing that we require as humans because we can't keep the law. And then we strive to keep it, though. And he makes us better people over and over again. This, I think, sums up the Christian life as much as it can be summed up, right? I mean, Mitch likes to refer to the Bible as a short book. But a lot of times, I'm like, well, I don't know. Mine has like two columns in it. It seems to be pretty long to me. But there's a lot in here, right? So this is really just kind of like in a nutshell. But if you're here and you haven't become a Christian, right, you don't have any hope. We started out this lesson saying most people believe they're good people. That's the problem. I don't want to preach righteousness to righteous people, right? I don't want to preach conversion to righteous people. Because righteous people go, oh, yeah, it's like spring cleaning. I got a few things I got to clean up. Yeah, I'll come to God. I'll clean that up. It'll be good. It's not a sewage pit for them, like I was talking about. It's more of you went out and did some gardening and got some dirt on your hands. Right? That's not the person who gets forgiven of little has little appreciation for Christ. I don't think those are the people that are going to make up a powerful church. We have to be conscious of the fact that a great gulf separates us from God. If you're here today and you haven't come to Christ, you need to come to Christ. You can't do this on your own. You can't be what God wants you to be on your own. You cannot do it. You've got to have Jesus. And that's why Jesus came. Jesus was God and man. And he died for you, for your sins. You've got to come, and you've got to come forward, and you've got to believe. You've got to repent of your sins. Turn away from those sins, and you've got to be baptized into the church. And you've got to then, you've got to give your life to God at that point. You can't turn around at that point and go and say, I'm done. I've done. I put my check in the box. That's not what you do. That's not the kind of people God wants. He wants people who come to him and then give their life to him. So if you're here today and you need to come forward, you need to be baptized, as we sing this song, would you please do that? If you need to be, if you need to rededicate your life because you've fallen away, because you need to come back to God, then you also need to come forward now as we stand to sing.